Good afternoon, everyone. As Pastor Eric mentioned, we are going through a study in Acts. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 40. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 40. We are looking at the third part of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 40. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, You have declared in Your word that days are coming when You will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. May it not be so today amongst us. As Your word is proclaimed and unfolded, Spirit, give us a hunger for righteousness, a longing for Christ. Spirit, convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Spirit, convict us of our greatest need in this world, so that by faith we would receive the sweet embrace of Jesus. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a book with a title that asked a very important question of our times. And it was, "Saved from what?" The title of the book comes from Sproul's encounter some 40 years ago when an evangelical Christian sharing the gospel with him asked, "Are you saved?" Sproul was taken back by the abrupt intrusion and responded, "Saved from what?" Here's a question every Christian who is saved should be able to answer. But the man who stopped Sproul was dumbfounded, unsure how to respond. As Sproul points out in his book, unless we know what we need to be saved from, we do not have an adequate understanding of the gospel, and we certainly cannot share the gospel message with others in a meaningful way. This man should have known what we need to be saved from, but he didn't. And I wonder how many professing evangelicals today would also stumble over the question, "Saved from what?" Now, while many Christians may use the Christian jargon "saved" or "born again" and claiming they believe in the gospel, Christians can use this kind of lingo in a way that brings more confusion than clarity. Well, the same cannot be said of the Apostle Peter in his preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The appeal to be saved implies that if they do not repent of their sins, of their rejection of Jesus, and if they do not accept Him as the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah, then they do not have salvation. And the implied warning not to miss in the offer of salvation refers back all the way to Joel's prophecy of judgment on the terrible day of the Lord. Peter was simply following what our Lord had modeled in His own preaching in the gospel. As Jesus said in Luke 13:5, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." According to Jesus, our greatest need is to be saved from perishing. Paul says that those who perish in their sins will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, it has been shown in the heart of Peter's sermon that the Jesus whom Peter represented is one in whom a man must trust in. Jesus is the Lord in whom they must all call upon to be saved. There are no limits to His goodness, no limits to His power. But that presentation in and of itself is not sufficient for the basis of saving faith. No matter how great and good our Savior be, we cannot trust him unless there be some contact between ourselves and Christ. You see, saving faith involves not merely the conviction that Jesus is able to save, but also the conviction that he is able and willing to save us. If we truly be saved, there must be some definite relation between Jesus, whom we trust, and a specific need from us who trust in Jesus. We look back in the gospel accounts to the accounts of men and women to whom Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And it's plain that all of them had a definite need, that they trusted in Jesus to save them. Some were sick, others were deaf, still others were blind. And when they came to Jesus, they were not merely convinced that Jesus was generally a powerful healer, but each of them was convinced that he would heal them of their own diseases, and so each of them desperately begged for Christ to save them from their own need. And so it is with us today. It is not enough to know that Jesus is Savior. It is not enough to know that Jesus is Lord. It is not enough to know that he died and he was raised and that he is seated at the right hand of God. These things are absolutely necessary to saving faith, but that is not all that is necessary. If we are to be saved from perishing, we must come to Jesus personally, individually, with the conviction of our need, which Jesus alone can heal. Therefore, Peter exhorts his audience, repent and let each of you. Saving faith is a personal matter. Without the right response to the gospel, no one could be saved. And without the gospel invitation or the gospel call to salvation, no one would be saved. That is why the gospel message is never complete without demanding the right response. The gospel call to salvation is the point of our passage today. But the first thing I want you to notice in our passage is the gospel promises. Before Peter was able to finish his sermon, Peter's audience on the day of Pentecost interrupted him and asked him the question out of their desperate need. Peter had demonstrated to them that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was none other than the Lord and Messiah. And so in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responds by offering the promises of the gospel and tells how they can receive the remedy for their greatest need. Now, notice Peter promises two vital things in here: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What beautiful music this was to their listening ears. The offer of forgiveness promised that though they had offended God, rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus, and violated his word, there was hope that God would wipe out their sins as far as the east is from the west and be free from guilt and defilement and be reconciled to God. The offer of the gift of the Holy Spirit promised all that we have discussed in the prophecy of Joel, that each man and woman from the least to the greatest would know God in an intimate way, and that God would put his Spirit into them and write God's law on the table of their hearts to mold and shape them into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the two great needs that we have. And Peter offered these promises for our needs. The first is to be forgiven of all of our transgressions. The second is that God himself would come and remake us into new people again. And together, forgiveness and the Spirit comprise salvation. Together, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit saves us from our greatest need, which is perishing in our sin. But how do we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit? How do we get saved? How does one become a Christian and belong to this community of believers in the book of Acts? The question we are asking is, how does one come to Jesus Christ? How do we account for the fact that these people who once vehemently rejected Christ underwent a dramatic change and received his word, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the church? Well, let me make this absolutely clear. Becoming a Christian and being saved is not something we do. It is something done to us. Salvation is not something you take up, but by its very definition, salvation is something that takes you up. It's not primarily something you do, but something that is done to you. No sinner has the capacity to save himself. No sinner, for that matter, could recognize their need to be saved. The Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions and sin. We are incapable of seeking God and unable to submit to Him or please Him. We are blinded by Satan so that we cannot understand the things of God. That's why we say that being saved is something done to us. Something must happen to us. God must remove the blinding effects of sin by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit chooses to do so only for those whom He brings by the new birth into the kingdom of God. Notice in our text, Peter makes this very clear, that though there is a general call, a general invitation of the gospel, there is a special, effectual call for those who come to Christ. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. There is the general call. As universal as the invitation of the gospel may be, Peter goes on to say, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Therefore, salvation is God's doing and depends finally on His effective call. Only God can effectually call us to Himself. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there is a sense in which the 3,000 souls that were saved that day, they got saved because God came with a demand rather than a reminder. He came personally knocking on their doors rather than a mass circular letter. The conversion of 3,000 souls was entirely because of the descent of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit using the voice of a frail, impotent man to call dead sinners and make them alive in Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian then, being saved is primarily something that happens to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord is the great anthem in all of Scripture. Now, if you are saved here today, you are aware that you were dealt with a greater power than yourselves. There is no other explanation than this. And we are at a loss to fathom the reasons why thousands and millions who have heard the gospel call have not come to Christ, and you and I who are Christians today have come by this powerful, effectual call. We are amazed and grateful for this work that happened to us. The Holy Spirit, as the day of Pentecost, used God's word and applied it to our hearts. He is the Spirit poured down that powerfully raised the 3,000 dead bones and gave them flesh. This baffles our understanding. It defies all analysis and explanation, but we know this has happened. But what exactly is it that the Spirit does to us? How does one come to Christ? Well, the first thing that the Spirit does is convict you of your sin. The great need in the human soul, which leads to saving faith in Christ, is the fact of sin. A man never accepts Christ as Savior and Lord unless he knows himself to be in the grip of sin and desires to be set free. And only the Holy Spirit can penetrate the hardness of the fallen human heart and bring this conviction of sin. And until there is a conviction of sin, a person feels no need for a Savior. What is there to be saved from, right? There is no alarm, no urgency, no awareness of their need. But when the Holy Spirit comes to convict of us our sins, He brings us to the reality of our condition before God. He makes us aware of His coming judgment upon sin. The conviction of sin brings you to that place where you are dreadfully aware that you are in a situation that seems impossible to resolve. And it was the Spirit who pierced the Jews to the heart so that in despair they cried out, "What shall we do?" Now, the same conviction of sin is described in the parable of the prodigal son. In the far country, the prodigal, the sin-loving younger son, in his misery, he heard the echoes of the pleasant sound of home. And Luke describes that at this point, he came to himself and then returned to his father. He experienced what has been called the breaking up of the insensibility of the sinner. This is the work of the Spirit upon the hearts of those who were stabbed in the heart from Peter's sermon. They came to themselves and were knocked out of their senses, if you will, concerning their personal involvement with Jesus. You realize that a few weeks back, they had no trouble rejecting and persecuting Jesus. They shouted with all their might, "Away with Him! Crucify Him! Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is no king of the Jews!" And there was nothing that struck their conscience concerning the way they were treating Jesus. And so they went back to their homes and drank, had a good time together, telling one joke after another. He claims to save others. He cannot even save himself. And they laughed away the judgment that came upon them. But suddenly they realized, listening to Peter, that this Jesus whom they had rejected and mocked was one that confronted their hearts. They saw as never before his utter dissimilarity from them, that Christ Jesus was the Holy One, where it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. They were convicted as never before of their sin when they understood that Jesus was made both Lord and Savior. They were made aware of the ugliness of sin in their own hands, being involved in the murdering of the Messiah promised to them. The death of Christ, which these unbelieving men thought was God's judgment upon Jesus, was in fact the judgment on them. And being deeply convicted of this, they were cut to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" You see, this is what the Spirit does when he convicts you of your sin. When once you had no regard for Jesus, nothing to attract you to him, certainly nothing in you to worship him, your disposition towards him changed. And you realized this Jesus whom you crucified, it was this Jesus who bore not sins of his own, but the sins of fallen sinners. What the Spirit does in convicting you of your sin is produce a total reversal in your thinking. Instead of being indifferent or even calling into question the claims of Jesus, we discovered that we are being called into question by his Spirit. Where you once thought that you were in good standing with God, you now are asking, who is able to stand before this Lord, this holy God? You see, the positions are reversed. It is not Christ who on the cross is declared guilty of sin, but I am declared guilty. It is not Christ who is condemned, but I who am condemned. Now, friend, you may be here today. You have grown up in the church, perhaps even baptized, but you've never been convicted of your sin to the point of your need for Jesus. I want to tell you, there is no greater sin than not to see any need of Jesus Christ. The most hopeless people in the Gospels are the Pharisees, not the tax collectors and prostitutes. And that is because they see no need of him. This is a tragedy with some of you here today. You think, I'm a good person. I live a good moral life. And you compare yourself with rapists and murderers and the scum of society, and you think you have no need of saving. But here and now, for you not to see your need for Christ at the present moment is to reject him altogether. There is no such thing as being neutral with Jesus. You either crown him or you crucify him. You either surrender yourself to him or you slay him. You cannot receive him unless you are convicted of your sin. So if you are at all convicted of your sin here today, may I say to you that the Spirit alone who performs this agonizing work in your hearts is also named the Comforter. Friend, he who wounds the heart is also the healer of hearts. The Spirit who convicts is also the Spirit who comforts. Jesus says that the Spirit has come to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But it is also his office to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And so though in one hand the Spirit holds a sharp dagger to painfully agonize your soul, with the other hand he holds the healing solution to your wounded soul. And so, sinner, you must cry out to God, what must I do? How can I receive God's forgiveness? Now notice, Peter doesn't respond, here are the four spiritual laws. Nor does Peter use the popular verbiage of accept Jesus in your heart. Nor was he telling people to close their eyes and if they wanted salvation, to repeat the sinner's prayer. Verse 38 gives us the answer. Repent. That's the next step to coming to Christ. The conviction is the first thing, and we may even call it the prerequisite of coming to Christ, because when a man sees his need for Jesus, he inevitably turns from his sin and turns to God. Now, repent is a word that is greatly misunderstood today. Most people think that repentance means that you feel sorry, and you begin to weep and cry You may feel sorry, and you may begin to weep and cry, but that does not mean that you have repented. There are many weeping over their sins at this very hour, even in churches, who are no closer to conversion than was Esau, who sobbed over his lost blessing. At the same time, to repent is not merely an external matter. A person may take radical moral changes in their life, cut off some bad habits, but because it was not born out of a true sense of his sin, eventually they will drop out all Christian pursuits and return to their life of sin. They may even continue to keep off cutting off sin in their life, not because of the conviction of sin in their heart, but due to their association with Christians. They learn to repress their sinful behavior because it is unacceptable among the company that they keep. But in their hearts, their desire for sin is unchanged. Their affections for sin may be hidden and cleverly concealed most of the time, even from ourselves. But God sees the heart. What then is repentance? Well, repent is a rich New Testament term, which means literally a change of mind. It is a profound change of mind and heart and will. True repentance involves the whole person, and it begins in the heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments, is Joel's cry. And this is evident when the Spirit pierced Peter's ears to the heart when they cried out, "What shall we do?" But Peter has something more specific in mind when he tells his listeners to repent. In exhorting them to repent, Peter is stressing the change of mind that is necessary towards their view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling them to change direction from the attitudes that led them to crucify Jesus in the first place. He's saying, change your attitudes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of rejecting and spurning him, receive him. You crucified him, but God raised him up again. He is now alive and exalted at God's right hand. Repent, therefore. And instead of going with a crowd that continues to reject him, change your mind and receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior. This change of mind, you see, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, inevitably then involves a change of purpose, of turning from sin and to God. This is the heart of repentance. It is returning to God. That is why the Old Testament equivalent word for the New Testament word repent is the word return. You'll see it over and over in the plea from the prophets. Come, let us return to the Lord, Hosea 6:1. Return to the Lord your God, Joel 2:13. The prophet Isaiah saw this as an essential to salvation. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man in his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. To return to the Lord conveys the meaning of leaving something behind, being done with it. Now, Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul, if you look at Acts 26:18, about this turning in a very graphic way, a change of purpose, of turning from sin to God that leads to forgiveness, when he said, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." There it is. It is a turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And so you must take heed that your repentance is attended by a thorough forsaking of sin. Sentimental people can cry when they hear moving sermons on Sundays. They can weep an ocean full of tears because of their sin and yet return to their sin like a dog returns to his vomit. Herod liked to hear John the Baptist preach and heard him gladly, but feelings in religions are worthless unless they are accompanied by practice. Mere sentimentalism, sorrow, and regret without a thorough forsaking of sin is not true repentance. But there is more to repentance that Peter has in mind. And this is often missed and rarely discussed when we talk about repentance. When Peter summons the people to repent, he tells them to change their attitudes towards Jesus Christ so that they may look to God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, everything we've discussed so far regarding repentance seems so negative, right? Cutting off sin, forsaking sin, seeing how terrible sin is in God's sight. But Peter highlights the fact that you must repent for the forgiveness of sins. You don't just repent because of God's judgment upon you. You repent primarily because you recognize God's gracious pardon and forgiveness of your sins. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly says, we repent because we have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. This is why the psalmist, if you turn to Psalm 130, cries out to God, being overwhelmed by his conviction of sin. In verse 1, out of the depths I have cried out to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. The psalmist knows that if God should mark iniquities, he could never stand before God. He could never be reconciled to God. So he cries out, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, what hope do I have? But in verse 4, his hope is in this. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. This is the same motivation for Joel's plea for his hearers to repent. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. You see, it is only when we see that there is forgiveness with him available and that there is grace and mercy extended to us that we would ever dare to repent and return to the Lord in order to experience being in his presence. What wonderful words, these words to Peter's listeners, who thought they had no hope for such a crime as crucifying their Messiah. Yet Peter is telling them, but there is forgiveness with you, for God is gracious and compassionate. It is why Paul says that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Isn't this the reason why you have come to Christ if you are a Christian today? You knew in your heart of hearts that you were a guilty, vile sinner, but you heard this amazing news that God is so loving and merciful that he gave his son in order to die for the forgiveness of his sins, and so you came sorrowful, yet hopeful to Christ. Beloved, Jesus Christ is always looked to and embraced by faith in the experience of true repentance. It has been well said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, because your repentance is inextricably bound up with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some in the church who are like Judas Iscariot and say, I have sinned. But Judas never turned to Jesus. Judas never looked by faith to Jesus, and therefore Judas died in his sins. But true repentance comes to Christ, resting at the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ died. Are not your hearts, my fellow Christians, most tender when you get nearest to the cross? Seeing the dying love of Jesus and his overflowing mercy is the strongest motivation for you to repent. And so if you're an unbeliever here today, and if you've been tracking with me everything that I've been trying to put before you, that though you are a sinner fully deserving of God's condemnation, but that forgiveness of sins is available through Jesus Christ, then I plead with you, repent. Acknowledge your arrogance. Admit that you have sinned against him. Turn to Christ and cast yourselves entirely upon the mercy of God, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. That is the way of coming to Christ. First, the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sins at the dreadful voice of the law, and then joy at the gracious invitation of the Savior. But there's something more involved in becoming a Christian. Not only is there a conviction of sin and repentance, but also obedient faith. True repentance, as I just described, is never alone in the heart of any man. It always has a companion, a blessed companion. It is always accompanied by a lively and obedient faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherever faith is, there is repentance. And wherever repentance is, there is always faith. And so Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, when we read this verse on its own and in its sequence, we may come to the conclusion that being baptized into water is an essential means by which God forgives sin. There are some people who hold to this view based on this verse that salvation and forgiveness of sins is not by faith alone, but you also must be baptized with water before you can be forgiven. I want to tell you this is wrong for several reasons. For one, this view that baptism in the water is a means of salvation, it runs contrary to all of Scripture. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is very clear that forgiveness of sins is based on faith alone. As you read through the Old Testament, you never find any case in which salvation and forgiveness of sins is related to some physical act that men and women are to do. And in the Old Testament, as Paul sheds light on, he says that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And then you can read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John. He gives us the purpose of writing this. I have written this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life through his name. In other words, eternal life comes by faith in Christ alone. Never once does John mention baptism in relation to conversion and salvation. And then we can sift through the writings of the Apostle Paul and find this statement from him in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If the external rite of baptism was essential to salvation and the gospel, then Paul's statement wouldn't make any sense. Furthermore, if we just stayed in Acts, Peter, the same speaker, he later promised forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith and repentance, and he makes no mention of baptism. For example, turn to Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. No mention of baptism there. Go to Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Again, no mention of baptism. Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. There is no mention of baptism. How then should we understand be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Well, I believe that we must understand the close connection in the minds of the apostles between saving faith and baptism. In other words, when the apostles spoke of baptism in Acts, they usually meant both the reality and the ritual. That baptism is the outward sign of inward repentance and faith. Now, Peter is shown to make the strong connection between the two in chapters 10 and 11. If you look at chapters 10 and 11, chapters 11, 15 to 16, he recounts there the conversion of Cornelius and friends, pointing out that at that point of their conversion, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And after he had seen this, he declared, look at Acts 10:47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. The point that seems to be made is that if they have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit through spiritual baptism, there ought to be a public testimony and acknowledgement through water baptism as well. And so go back to Acts 2. Verse 38, Peter seems to be saying something like this. Receive the forgiveness of your sins by repenting and believing in the name of Jesus Christ, which you signify through baptism. Peter, therefore, is talking both about the reality and the picture. The inward work of repentance and faith, and the outward work, the baptism, which is a symbol of the expression of repentance and faith in the name of Jesus. Now, as we mentioned in our announcements, in our second hour of worship, I do encourage you to stay for the baptism service, as three brothers will give expression to their inward repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will hear testimonies of how Christ saved their souls and of their commitment to him. You will see them obey the commands given by Peter in the gospel call to salvation. And while this is a glorious experience for them and for our church, to witness their baptism and welcoming them into the fellowship of the body of Christ, you need to realize what this meant for Peter's audience. By calling upon them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, Peter was calling upon them to identify with the one who had just been publicly scorned and crucified by the religious leaders. He was telling them to make a radical break from their religious leaders and to identify themselves publicly as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, there is no such thing as secret disciples. God will not allow for that. This identification was costly. It was costly for these Jews. It meant the cost of their lives, but it was necessary in order for them to fully embrace the truth. In the waters of baptism, you are publicly identifying yourself and your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who repent and turn to Christ in faith embrace him as their new king. No longer is Satan our master. No longer is flesh our captain. No longer does the world hold sway to our lives. We now have a new master and Lord. And by the waters of baptism, this is your vow and your commitment unto him. You are openly identifying yourself with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this cost of discipleship is a glaring absence in our contemporary preaching and in modern gospel invitations. Too many preachers speak of Jesus as a friend of sinners, which is right, of course, but they stress on this companionship of Jesus, that if you come to him, that he can be your homeboy or your BFF today. But companionship with Jesus is not always the most comfortable thing that it is sometimes thought to be. Jesus did not always make it easy to be disciples of him. Let the dead bury their dead, he told the enthusiast who came eagerly to him, who was not willing to forsake all. One thing you lack, he said to the rich young ruler, and the young ruler went away sorrowful. He that is now with me, he said to the man who wanted to enjoy his companionship without definitely taking sides, is against me. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. It was a very serious thing in those Galilean days to be a disciple of Christ. There was no way that a man in those days could think and act as he liked and still be a follower of Jesus. But on the contrary, a person who was baptized might be shunned or even persecuted by family and friends. A person who was baptized may be killed. You know, there's a story I heard of the early days of Christianity where a good old saint at one of the meetings down in the catacombs talking with a young man who says to him, I wish to be a follower of Christ. The old saint says, I rejoice, brother, of your desire to follow Christ. But do you know what it means to be a follower of Christ? Well, the young man says, I think I do. Come with me, says the old saint, and we will take a walk to the Colosseum. And in the dead of night, while the moon is shining upon the vast amphitheater, the old man says to him, do you see there are tens of thousands of seats? Yes. Well, if you do become a follower of Christ, it is very likely that every one of those seats will be filled with a cruel spectator who will gaze upon you while you live on this life. But Father, what would happen to me then? Come with me, says the old saint. Across the great arena, do you see these bones? They are the bones of some soldiers belonging to the army that you wish to join. Now step across to this low ark. Can you hear those growls? Yeah, Father, what animals are those? Lions, and tigers, and other savage beasts from Africa. Why are they there, Father? To tear the Christians limb from limb, when they shall be placed in the middle of that amphitheater. If you are with them, there will be tens of thousands looking upon you, eager for your death, and not one of them will pity you. Are you prepared to follow Christ here? Then the young man, when he thoroughly understood the risk, he said, it will be hard for flesh and blood to die like that. Yet by the grace of God, I will never bow before an idol. My hope is fixed on Jesus Christ, who bled and died for me. Father, put my name down. Introduce me to the pastor of the church and let me be immersed into Christ, for his I am. And if I am called to die here by the Spirit's help, I will not draw back. I will face the lions and I will die the martyr's death that I may wear the martyr's crown. Friend, let me ask you, Are you prepared to follow Christ to death? Now, we have not been called to such a death as that young martyr. But the demand on us to identify ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ is no less different. Whether we are called to a martyr's death or not, we are certainly called to die to self and live to Christ. Being a Christian is not another addition in your life. It is not something we add on to our Sunday schedules. It is not one of the activities we add on, like fantasy football. No, it demands my life, my soul, my all. This is what it means to become a Christian, to be convicted of our sins, to repent and believe and express that obedience in the waters of baptism. Is this the way that you have come to Christ? There is no other way but this. The Bible offers two questions that are of eternal significance. The first is found in Matthew 16:15, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered like this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Every person's destiny rests on how he or she answers that question. But the second question of eternal significance comes from verse 37 in our passage. What shall we do? It is a question that gets to the heart of man's greatest need. You must repent and believe upon the name of Jesus Christ and forsake all to follow him. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, there is no greater need in this world than our need to be saved. There is no greater need than for our sins to be forgiven and to be in right standing with you. There is no greater need in this world than to have Jesus Christ. But like the vast multitudes in this world, at times we think that our greatest need is money, to be pretty, to be liked by others, to be married or to have kids. Oh, blessed Father, convict us of our greatest need in Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for turning over to many other things to find fulfillment instead of resting in your Son. Your word is clear to us that unless we repent, we will all perish. May your loving kindness, O Lord, lead us to repentance. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But we are thankful that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Lord, if there be anybody here without Christ, we pray that you would have mercy upon them and save them so that they who are weary and heavy laden may return to you and find rest in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our great Redeemer. Amen.